This particular psalm has got both the concept of worship and some warnings. And I'm going to try and get through this as quickly as I possibly can because it's a short service. So I think probably 3 hours will be about enough. So if you fall asleep, I'm just going to pretend that you're thinking and praying and or not resting your eyes. This is an amazing psalm. I think it's absolutely fantastic. And it's one of those psalms that's got an unknown author. It's unattributed. We don't know who wrote it. We don't know when it was written. We don't know where it was written. But I chose it because of the two reasons. One, because of worship, because I just love worshiping. I think it's great. And there are three aspects of worship, which we will look at in a minute. So don't press the button at the wrong time. And I also like it because the last word in the psalm is the word rest. And rest is my word of the year. In fact, it's probably going to be my word for the next 2 years because it's got... As we will see, rest does not mean doing nothing, okay? Although it could do. I want us just to kind of think about that as well right at the end this morning. The reason I chose it because of the worship side of things was I started to learn the guitar when I was about 12, 13 years old. By the time I was 14, I was leading worship because I knew three chords and an E minor in those days on the guitar, and that's all you needed to know in order to play most Christian songs that were around. And I have had the privilege with Rosalind and with other people of leading worship in small rural churches right across the West Country, but also in larger churches, in concert halls, theatres, on radio and TV. In fact, one of the things that we were involved in was singing live on BBC Songs of Praise from the Albert Hall, which was quite an interesting situation because the previous night we'd been in the Central Hall Westminster to do two concerts which we headlined because we'd won a competition organised by the Methodist Association of Youth, Methodist Youth Association. And it was just an amazing opportunity to do that. And we've been privileged to be involved in lots of different worship settings. The Great Hall in Exeter, the Salvation Army Temple in Exeter, even the Barnfield Theatre in Exeter. So why am I telling you this just to blow my own trumpet? No, but because there have been fantastic opportunities for us to be involved in leading worship. But you know, we've written songs, we've written musicals, we've written multimedia presentations, and all of that is great, but to be honest, I just love being involved in communal worship with a bunch of Christians. And, you know, whether it's a small situation like we are this morning, or whether it's a larger place, Roz doesn't particularly like being in big crowds. So for me, I don't care. I don't mind. I just get lost in wonder, love, and praise. So for me, that's great. But there are three aspects of worship that I just want to talk to you about this morning. And it's being about passion, it's about reverence, and it's about obedience. And we'll just look at those things in detail in a minute. But the two warnings that we have are also important. There are warnings about complaining, grumbling, and warnings about testing. And I think we need to understand what that means in terms of our lives today. So Psalm 95 may have been written by somebody unknown at some time in the past. We don't know when, we don't know why, but it's got impact for us today. So let's look at this and let's look at the first couple of verses. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song. Now, it's interesting to me, this is about communal worship. Now, worship obviously has to start with us, but this psalm is really about communal worship. It's all about come, let us. It's a collective act. It's not an individual sport. It's not a spectator sport. It's about worship leaders assisting us, not entertaining us. And I think that's really important, that our worship leaders keep us in time, in tune, and in tempo. Bit of alliteration there, just for fun. And there are different types of songs that we sing. And I just love it. Mally makes sure, I know she prays about this a lot, about the songs that we're going to sing. And don't worry, Linda, we're going to sing that song again that we sang last week, later on. And I don't think this is an optional extra. I think this is a command from this particular psalm that we need to come, let us together worship. And as I said, it's about being passionate in our worship. I think we can be passionate about so many different types of things. You know, we all know about sports, etc. By the way, the guy who won the golf last week, the British Open, he's a Christian as well, gave credit to God at the end when he picked up his claret jug. And this particular psalm tells us that we need to sing for joy. I wonder how joyful we are this morning, how joyful we can be when we come in worship. It tells us that it should be loud, uninhibited. I wonder how limited we find ourselves when we're in worship. It tells us also that we need to be thankful in worship. And it also tells us that it's extolling God with music and song. I think this is really important, that we recognize that in the Old Testament, those folks who were involved in the leading of worship did so prophesying accompanied by music. If you read the story about Asaph and his sons, who wrote quite a lot of the psalms that we have, that was their job, was to sing to the Lord and to bring prophetic word in accompanied by music. But the question we have to ask is, why do we want to worship? Why worship? Well, verses 3-7 of this particular psalm give us the reasons why we should worship. He's a great God. There's nobody else that compares with him. He's got no comparison, because it doesn't say there isn't comparison. It says he's the great king above all gods. So the psalmist here is saying people make their own gods, but God is the great God. He's above all. He is the one who we worship because he is supreme. And we all worship something, don't we? Even if it is ourselves. We worship our work. We worship our families. We worship our home, our possessions, all the things that go up to make our lives. We can easily worship something else rather than God. But he is the great God. And he's the creator, because he made it all. These verses tell us that in his hand are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to him. The seas are his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. He made you and me. I just think it's amazing when we think about how immense creation is, and how people can think that, you know, it all started with a big bang. It may have started with a big bang, because God spoke it into being. And I think he probably thundered it into being, to be honest. So there could have been a big bang. But even if you believe in the big bang theory, how did the big bang happen? Where did that come from? There's an awful lot that we can talk about and we can surmise. But the point is, we belong to a great God that there's no comparison with, and he made it all because he's the creator. And it also tells us that he cares for us individually. He provides for us. He's our shepherd. He is the one that looks after us. We know about Psalm 23, and he leads us beside still waters. He cares for us, he leads us, he guides us, he protects us, he watches over us. And I think we need to be recognizing how much we need to worship him for that. When we think about some of the things that are going on across our world, and we think about how privileged we are to live here in this country, yes, it's got its problems and it's got its issues, but to be honest with you, we are so, so blessed, aren't we? And he cares for us and he provides for us. What I want you to pick out of these particular verses, though, is this is not about feelings, it's not about emotions, it's not about circumstances, but it's about who God is. That's why we worship, because of who he is, his faithfulness, his love, his mercy, his forgiveness, his generosity, all of those attributes that we can think about how much he loves us. So we're still in verses 3-7, and I want to think about, again, this come, let us. It's still plural. It's still communal. It's about us doing this together. And there are three, if you like, actions in worship that these verses bring out. The first is worship. The second is bow down. The second is kneel. And what do they mean? Well, in terms of worship, it means to prostrate ourselves before God in adoration. In terms of bowing down, it's about submission. It's about making sure that we recognize our place. Kneeling is about humility. That's the context of the Hebrew in these particular verses. You know, I've been in situations in worship where I've done all three of those, not at the same time, obviously, and not every time. And I want to make sure that we recognize that we don't have to do all of those things when we're worshiping. But I wonder how we handle this. I would never coerce or shame anybody or mandate anybody into doing anything they weren't comfortable. But the Bible talks about worship, and there are seven aspects. I've got a handout for you at the end if you want to look at it in a bit more detail of how we can worship. Singing, shouting, playing instruments, lifting hands, clapping, dancing, standing with shouts. As I said, it can be noisy, it can be loud. So just think about how we come in worship. Some of us have difficulty lifting our hands. It's biblical. You'll get the references for that, if you like, at the end. But you know, there are different songs for different situations. One of the things that I've taught other worship leaders is that I believe there are five steps to worship. That's singing songs of declaration, singing songs of encouragement, come let us worship the Lord, songs of thanksgiving. We tend to bracket those as being praise or even high praise. And then there's adoration, and then there's commitment, which we'll talk about in a minute. And we tend to think of those as being worship. And it's really important that when we're choosing songs as worship leaders, that we recognize that there are some songs which are just not congregational songs. That's not to say they're not worship songs, but there are some songs that are really personal ones, and they can be used to not necessarily entertain us, but to enable us to see a new aspect of who God is. So again, it's about why, because worship is an outward expression that indicates a heartfelt response. And I believe we need to be thinking about this wholeheartedly. Being wholehearted, you know, is really important here, because as we'll see in those last verses, the Lord talks about the fact, or the psalmist talks about the fact, that the Lord is upset that people are half-hearted. And I think we need to be wholehearted. We all know Romans 12, verse 1. I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. It's not just about singing, it's about our whole lives. So how are we going to worship tomorrow at work, on holiday, with our neighbours, with our family? How are we going to worship tomorrow? I often look at this verse and I think, have they spelt holy wrong? Should it have a W and two L's? Should it be our whole selves? Yes, it is holy the way they spelt it, but I think the other holy is so also important. And there's another verse too, which I think is important in this context, and that's Colossians 3:17. Whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. We need to be constantly giving thanks and praise to God. So what's the third aspect? Obedience. And this is where the warnings come in. Don't harden your hearts as you did at Meribah, as you did at the day of Massa in the wilderness where your ancestors tested me. They tried me, though they had seen what I did. For 40 years I was angry with that generation. I said, they are people whose hearts go astray and they have not known my ways. So I declared them on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. There are two Old Testament accounts about this. And there is some debate amongst theologians about whether it's a one event kind of with two aspects to it or two interpretations of it, or whether it's two events. I am definitely on the side of it being two events because of what it says in the Bible. But there you go. The first one is in Exodus 17, where it talks about Massa and Meribah. And the second is in Numbers 20, where it talks about Meribah. And just for context, Massa means testing, and the word Meribah means grumbling, complaining. Now, why do I think this is two separate events? Well, I think there's 40 years difference between them, because in the first one, Miriam's still around, and in the second one, Miriam isn't around. She's already died. The first one happens in the desert, in the wilderness of, most people say Sin, because it's spelled S-I-N, but it's actually pronounced Sin. And the second one happens in the desert of Zin. And I believe there are 40 years difference between it, and there's some outcomes which we need to think about on this. So in the first one, in Exodus 17, the people grumble that they haven't got any food and they haven't got any water. God tells Moses to go to the rock called Horeb and that he would go before him, and that if he whacked the rock with his staff, then water would come out. That's what happened. And God was upset with them because they tested him and they didn't believe him. They'd seen all the miracles. They'd seen the 10 plagues in Egypt and how God had delivered them. They'd been involved in the crossing of the Red Sea and how God had pulled the waters apart so they could walk on dry land. They'd seen all this stuff. He provided quail and manna for them to eat. Oh no, manna burgers again. But, you know, they had all these things given to them, and yet they're complaining that he's taken them into the desert and they'd rather go back to Egypt. For goodness sake, what's wrong with these people? And that the second one, they complained to Moses again after Miriam has died, that to Moses actually and Aaron, that they were still in the desert. They'd wandered around for nearly 40 years in the desert, and they're still complaining they didn't have water. And so God tells Moses and Aaron to go to another rock and to speak to the rock, and the water would come flowing out. Moses decided to go because he was a bit upset with these people. decided to go, and he whacked the rock twice with his staff. And water came out, which was fine. But God's, and he actually said to the people, why are you asking me for water? Why can't I, you know, this is what I'll provide for you. And God said, right, in the first instance, the Israelites, that generation were going to die in the wilderness. They were never going to get to the land of Canaan. And in the second one, Moses and Aaron didn't make it into Canaan either because they disobeyed God and they took the credit for themselves. Big consequences. We were once in a church where the pastor of the church was a little tetchy with the congregation because they really weren't kind of moving forward. And he said to them on one occasion, God gives you the leaders you deserve. Rather ungraciously afterwards, I said, and God gives leaders the congregation they deserve. I probably needed to repent of that, so I'm doing it now. But the point is, there are always consequences to our actions. God doesn't tolerate complaining and disobedience. I know I have been guilty of grumbling against leadership in churches. I know some of us in this room have been guilty of doing that. I've experienced it, not just here, but in the other church that I used to pastor. And it's a difficult one, because sometimes leaders do stupid things. And I know I've done stupid things. But we're called to honor our leaders, and we're told to obey our leaders, and we're told to, you know, look after them and pray for them. And leaders have to give an account for the congregations that they lead. So it's a twofold thing. You know, we can be saved, but we may miss out on God's blessing. Moses did, Aaron did, the Israelites of that generation did. They didn't get to Canaan. That's not quite true, because Moses actually did get to Canaan in the end. He got to the promised land, but he was dead when he did it, because he appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus. But that's kind of like an aside. You know, we sometimes have a bit of a crazy view about these things. You know, we tend to think that God, because God hates sin, he doesn't really love people who aren't Christians. Well, that's a load of rubbish anyway, because God loves the whole world. And he loves people wanting to become Christians. And we tend to think that God loves Christians because we're Christians and we obey him. But we don't always obey him, do we? So we've got to get our act together and think about the fact that there are consequences for us, as there were for the Israelites, about whether or not we obey and whether we complain and we are testing God. Testing God. Obedience is an act of surrender and submission. It's really important that we see this. And we need to have a wider perspective, because otherwise we come to irrational conclusions. Why would God take the Israelites into the wilderness in order to kill them there? Through lack of water and food. They came to a totally irrational conclusion because they weren't seeing the wider perspective. And we need to understand what God's wider perspective is for us as individuals, but for also us as a community. Okay, time's going. What are the takeaways? The first part of the ending there talks about today. Verse 7 says, today, if you only would hear his voice. What's God said to you today? What have we heard? How will we respond? And the question is, today is important, because we need to do it today and not delay. So often we can come to a service like this, we can hear things, and we can make some kind of mental affirmation of these things, walk out the door and forget it. today is important. Don't harden your hearts. Don't be like the people of Israel. Don't disobey whatever God is saying to you this morning. How are we going to respond? Secondly, worship starts in us, but it's actually more powerful when it's expressed collectively. I believe worship opens the door to spiritual gifts, especially the prophetic, because that's why the original musicians and worship leaders were appointed. I've seen this happen on so many occasions, that when we really get into worship, it opens the door to God's spiritual gifts being expressed between us. Thirdly, how are our hearts? Are we complaining and grumbling? And what happens when we're tested? How do we stand up in those kind of situations? And are we at rest? Isaiah 40 verse 31 talks about those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. But the word wait can be interpreted or translated as trust, hope, or rest. Those who rest in the Lord. Resting is not inactivity, it's spiritual alignment. I think that's really important. When we rest, God works on our hearts, our characters, and our faith. So are we resting this morning? Resting in the knowledge that we are saved, but we've got a job to do? Resting in the peace that God gives to us, knowing that we're going through difficult times, difficult situations? Or are we anxious? Are we at dis-ease? Are we waiting for God to do his thing patiently? There are over 500 references, as I think I said that earlier on, to the word rest in the NIV translation of the Bible. That's why it's going to be a two-year project for me. And I'm not resting. It's not inactivity, resting. It's about spiritual alignment. And I hope that's what will come out of it as I do this. So we are going to worship. We are going to praise. We are going to give our thanksgiving to God. Mally and Sean and Roz are going to come up and lead us. And what I would love us to do as a congregation this morning is to recognize where we need to allow God to work in our hearts. We're going to sing three songs. And these songs are about giving honor and glory to God, but also saying yes. We were watching something recently, and the person said, "When I wake up in the morning, I say, yes, God, I'm available. Now, what's the question?" I wonder if that's the kind of attitude we have as we go into tomorrow, or even as we finish off today. Yes, Lord, I'm obedient to you. I'm submissive to you. I want to be obedient to you. So let's be obedient. Let's give God the glory and honor he deserves.